This morning we're in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 34. I will read to the end of the chapter. Bring your Bibles so you can follow along. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, that he had muzzled them," it says, "then they were gathered together," figuring it's our turn. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer," you know, I noticed on the news this week that lawyers have decided that there's too much lawyer bashing in America, and that, irony of ironies, they feel like they're victims. And we need to pray for them. This is a different kind of lawyer. This lawyer here is a doctor of the law. A scribe would be synonymous in Christ's day. A man who studied the law. He asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, Mark, I think, gives us a better sense. It says this young man perceives that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well, and he asked this question testing Jesus Christ, but it seems very much to be in a different spirit than the rest of the questions that had come to Christ in a deceitful way. Because when Jesus answers and says, "The greatest is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself," this young man says, "You've answered well, Lord, because to love God and to love your neighbor is more than all of burnt offering and sacrifice." And Jesus looks at him and says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And there is a certain tenderness about this exchange. If you read Mark's account in the 12th chapter, you'll pick that up a little more. But this young lawyer comes now asking Christ, and he's asking, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." Mark gives us the beginning of the verses from Deuteronomy 6. It's the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind." The second commandment, and the guy didn't ask for the second one, but he's given him. It's like the first, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now he says, "My turn, let me ask you a question." He's got them all in the temple court, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" I'm just kind of tagging this on because I think it relates. They're in front of thousands of people. There's only one answer they can give. Well, they said, "Well, he's the son of David, the Messiah." They all knew that. And he said unto them, "Well, how then does David, in the Spirit, under God's anointing, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord sent unto my Lord,'" Psalm 110, "'sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.'" If David calls him his Lord, how is he his son? No man was able to answer. Nobody dared ask him any more questions after that, it says. So it comes to an end. The idea is, the incarnation, you know, that's what Christ is saying. Well, we know that the Messiah is supposed to be the son of David. He's going to be of the lineage, David's family. And yet, if that's true, how can David call him Lord? How can he be both David's Lord and David's offspring? And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is both the root and the offspring of David. David had come through the eternal work of Jesus Christ and had his lineage and his life through Christ. And yet, on the other hand, Christ also was born of his line. And the remarkable thing, of course, is the incarnation. God become human flesh, that he could be both the root and offspring of David. Now, he's telling them that because they're expecting a man. They know Jesus has claimed to be God, and there he is standing in their midst asking him that question, and they can't answer it. They know what he's insinuating, but they don't have an answer. So it's an interesting setting now. It's coming to the end of this intellectual, as it were, contest. The end of it is a good question. What's the greatest part of the law, the greatest sense of the law? The reason the lawyer is asking this is because by this time, the Jews had taken the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and they had counted the letters and come up with 613 letters. And out of those 613 letters, they came up with 613 laws. And there were 365 laws that were negative, they felt were contained in there, which were, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not count up 365, thou shalt not. And there were 248 positive laws, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that. And then that was so confusing that they boiled it down out of the 613 laws. Some were more binding than others because some were more important than others. Now, Jesus mentions that over in 23:23 when he's saying unto you, woe unto you scribes, hypocrites, lawyers, because you tithe of your mint and your anise and cumin, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law. So even Jesus said there are things that are more important in the law. There are weightier matters. So this lawyer is asking him, well, what is the central issue? Because in his day, the debate was, well, is circumcision is the most important part of the law? No, the Sabbath is the most important part of the law. No, the dietary law. No, the sacrificial system. So they come to Christ saying, you know, this young guy sees he answered well, and I get an idea. Well, it was 613 laws. You needed a lawyer to interpret them. And this guy's probably worn out. He's probably thinking, oh, so imagine this. Imagine if you had to remember 613 laws. You know, you go to some churches, and you got to remember 613. 13 laws. The reason you don't want to go back to church is because you already know 612 laws that you're not doing, and you don't want to go back the next week and learn the 613th law that you're not doing. So in the current debate, what he's really asking him is, what is the sense? What's the central heart of the law? What's the most important part of it? Which part of the law is most binding, most important? And Jesus says, easy, the Shema, that every Jewish male had to quote it twice a day, once in the morning, once at night. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. They had to say it twice a day. They should have known. The second part, he says, now, it's interesting. He doesn't pick part of the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. He picks Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19:18. For his two answers. One, but they symbolize the two tables of the law. First table of the law represented our relationship with God. You should love the Lord with all your heart. And the second part represented our relationship with our fellow man. And there it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But by the way, there's a preface to that that says, thou shalt take no vengeance, thou shalt not avenge thyself, but shall love thy neighbor. And God is saying, this is what your tendency is, but this is what I want you to do. So in these two things are all the law and the prophets fulfilled. And I think in a sense, as I hear this lawyer say, well, you give it, this is a great answer, because I knew it was more important than sacrifices and offerings, because that was probably the emphasis that most of the others placed. And Jesus said, you're not far off. He knew this young man in his heart had waded through all the nonsense. And let me tell you something. I believe that even you and I, before we came to Christ, if you grew up in a religious system where you never met Jesus Christ, you were never born again, you stood back from that system. You said, this is hypocritical. I don't want to go here. You know, all of this nonsense isn't important. What's important if God is really there? What is important? What's important to him? Wasn't that the question we had in our heart? Well, Jesus was saying, look, in all of this fray of ordinance and law, the most important thing is that you love God and that you love your neighbor. This lawyer goes, phew, man, I knew it. You're just confirming what I knew. Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom. Now, the question, of course, when I look at this is, who does that? Because Jesus isn't saying, you know, the English says here, love God with all of your heart. And it seems like it's talking about quantity. But it's not talking about quantity. It's talking about quality. With your whole heart is what it says. And love God with your whole mind and your whole soul. The idea is Jesus talking about a quality of love and not just a quantity. See, because you can love God more than anything else and still not have that quality. You can say, well, I love God 55%, but I love my job 45%. Or I love God 70% and I love my car 20% and my wife 10%, or vice versa. But, you know. You know, the idea is you can love God more than anything else and not love him with your whole heart. And Jesus is excluding anything else. The sense of the word is love God with your whole being. And see, that's the law. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And again, that doesn't mean before me in life. It doesn't mean I'll be number one God in your life. Now, number two can be your car. Or your number three God can be your wife. Or your number two God can be your wife. And number three, you know. And That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what God is saying. God isn't saying, as long as I'm the number one God in your life, you can have other little gods. He's saying, I'll have no other gods before me. The Hebrew word means in my presence. As I look around in your life, and if I observe your heart and your thinking, there's no room for any idols. There's no room for any other gods. I want your whole being, your entire, your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. I want your whole, I want all of your emotions. Now, how do you like that if you're dating somebody? God wants all of your emotion. You cheating him? He says, I want all of your mind. Do you think about anything else? Do you think about things you shouldn't think about? Not only do you think about other things that are good things, you think about a lot of things that you shouldn't think about, because you can think about them and nobody sees them except him. That's why he wants your whole mind. He says he wants our whole soul. He wants our whole life. He wants our whole being. Now the problem is, I'll tell you the truth, as I read this, I am reminded of several things. First is that the law has never made anybody perfect. The law, Paul says, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Of all the law, I can't imagine anything more upsetting than Jesus saying, this is the greatest law. Love God with everything, your entire being. Because I can't imagine anywhere where I fail more. Where can I, you know, how can somebody part of Adam's fallen race, a sinner saved by grace, how can we love God perfectly? Now, by the way, Jesus Christ loved God for us with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself for us. And when God looks down upon us, he sees us in Christ. But still, what a challenge. How can a sinner... how can we love that? You know, it's interesting. Friends and relatives, people you know that are not believers, that are not true Christians, they may attend church, you know, and if you challenge them, you know, look, this God, you believe in the God of the Bible. He says the most important thing to him is that he wants your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, you know, and you don't even tell anybody about Jesus. You look in the catalog more, you look in the Bible, you spend more time in front of the tube than you do on your knees. And it shakes them up. America is almost deluded into thinking it's a Christian nation. It's interesting, I saw a poll taken by George Gallup, and it was taken in 1959, so this doesn't apply to a lot of you. You'll have to use your imagination, because I think if you're under 30, your priorities would be a little different than this, but the generation out there under 30 might not understand any of this, but George Gallup asked America, if you could have anybody over for a meal, who would it be? And Jesus Christ came in at number 11. This is in 1959 when things were pretty good in America, morally. Number 10 was Theodore Roosevelt. Number 9, I feel like David Letterman going backwards here. Isn't it? Number 9 was Winston Churchill. And number 8 was Mrs. Eisenhower. Number 7 was Douglas MacArthur. Number 6 was Mrs. Roosevelt. That must have depressed Mr. Roosevelt. He was 10. Number 5 was Harry Truman. And number 4 was George Washington. Number 3 was Ike Eisenhower. Number 2, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And number 1 was Abraham Lincoln. 1959, if America could have had anybody in their home to sit down and have a meal with, Abraham Lincoln was number 1. Now, I can imagine the list today. You know, just try to imagine. Jesus probably wouldn't be on the list. And, you know, who in the world would be on there today? Madonna. I mean, in your mind, just go through Michael Jackson. You know, just go through your mind. Think who would be on there today. Lenny Kravitz. You know, I know. Who's Lenny Kravitz, people are saying. Just imagine if you had to look at this list today, what it would be. You know, it's interesting that Charles Stanley quoted a survey that was done of high school students across America, and they were asked, and when you're in trouble, when your heart is broken, when you're in a jam, what is the first thing you turn to? Number 1 across the country is music. Number 1. Number 2 was drugs. Number 3 was alcohol. Number 4 was peers. Parents, mom was around 28. Dad was around 42. Minister, rabbi, counselor came in off the chart around 52. I'll get the statistics and read them to you the right way, but that's the idea of the thing. And God wasn't on it. Now, that's a far cry from a nation who claims to have Judeo-Christian ethics. Between that and a God who's saying, the most important thing to me is I want all of your heart, all of your entire being, your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. And I read that and think, how? How in the world can I do that? Because you know what? I seeking to grow in Christ, to mature in Christ. And I do love Jesus Christ more than I ever have. But I sense certainly it isn't entire. And to tell you the truth, I feel less deserving to stand here this Sunday than I did a week ago. Don't worry, just because anything major went on in my life this week. I mean, it's just as I'm growing in Christ, you know, I'm just more and more aware as time goes on that except for His grace and except for His love, I'm out the window. I'm gone. And He's asking for entirety. It amazes me as I look at that, and I think, who can do that? And the thing I remember, again, Jesus Christ is not demanded. You know, it's the law, but you don't say to your wife, love me. I've had enough of this. It's the greatest law I'll ever put down for you. You kids listen while you're at it. You come under the same heading. Love me. It doesn't work, does it? Try it one more time and let me know next Sunday if you're not sure. And I think we know this. We know that we love Him because He first loved us. We know that our love for God is a response, not to a commandment and not to a law, but to who He is, to a person. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can't love Jesus Christ. You can't love Him because your parents make you go to church, because they hassle you, because you have to do it, because it's something that you should do. I mean, I remember the first 2 years of my Christian experience being miserable because I was trying to be a Christian. I was probably keeping about 614 different things. You know, I'm doing this, doing that, doing this. And finally, I burn out. And you figure, what the heck? I'm no good. I try to do all these things. And inside, I still want to do this and I still want to do that. And you kind of crash down there somewhere along the line. I did anyway. Because I had only seen part of my miserableness before that. And God wanted me to see all of it before we got on the right track. And that was that I didn't deserve any of it, and it came anyway. He loved me anyway. He loved me the way I was. He didn't love me because I deserved it. There wasn't anything in my life that drew His love. He didn't look down from heaven and say, I always wanted one of those. You know? Whatever it is. In fact, He probably said that poor, miserable, lonely, yucky creature, the only hope for him in time and eternity is that I show a little compassion on him. And what I've discovered is to love God is a response. We're great responders. It's interesting, on the second part of this law in Leviticus, it says, don't avenge yourself, don't take revenge on your brother, love your brother. Because God knows if He leaves us to ourselves, how we'll respond, because we're responders. We're not initiators, we're responders. You see it in a parking lot. If you're driving a parking lot and there's no open parking spaces and you see somebody backing out, first thing you do is look and see if somebody else saw them too, because then you're both rushing around to the side. You know, you get around there. You know, and they're trying to look inconspicuous and step on the gas without you noticing. You know, they want the engine to be quiet. When your wife says to you, nah, 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 you say, nah, 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 you know? And we're amazing responders. We respond in life to so much of what goes on around us. And one of our problems then is we respond to circumstances. We think, God, if you really love me, why is this happening? Why is my kid dying? Why is this going on? And we want to respond to circumstances. And God, all the way through the scripture, says one thing. If you want to see my love and you want to understand my love, you look at the cross. When you see my son's blood dripping off of that cross so that you can be mine, you will see my love. Because if you don't understand it there, you're never going to understand it anywhere else. And to me, as I look at the scripture, you know, remarkably, from creation on, it's a love story. When I hear God separating light from darkness, again, it wasn't because he was afraid of the dark. He didn't say, oh, this is good, the light's finally on. When he separated the land from the sea, it wasn't good. He didn't say, I'm tired of treading water. When he made the fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, again, he said it was good. See, in the act of creation, he was preparing for man. Every thought of his heart along the way, this is good. Wait till he does this. Wait till he sees one of these. Wait till he smells one of these orchids. Wait till he bites in one of these peaches. Wait till he does. All the way along, he was saying, this is good, this is good, this is good. Because the last thing he was going to do was make man and stick him into that environment. And creation was a love story. And chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis is remarkable. Chapter 3, we mess it all up, and the rest of the Bible is the rest of the story. By the third chapter, we blew the whole thing. Third chapter of the first book, the rest of the whole Bible is about him getting us back. The first thing we hear man say to God, God's saying, where art thou, Adam? And he said, well, I was afraid. I knew I was naked. I hid myself. First word of God to man recorded in the Bible. And yet, remarkably, the last thing we hear in the Bible when God speaks, when man speaks to God, is, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And something between I was afraid, I knew I was naked and hid myself, and come quickly has taken place. And I believe, you know, also, it's interesting as I watch creation, that God started with the heaven and the earth. And that the universe is geocentric. It wasn't until the fourth day, I believe, he put the stars and the planets in their positions. Because he started with that ball of dirt, because it was on that ball of dirt that his son was going to offer himself up. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, the Bible says. So when God separated the land from the seas, he separated where Jerusalem would be, where Israel would be. When he saved the earth through the flood, he saved it around that place. When you go stand there at that empty tomb, you look up at Calvary at Golgotha, you're looking at the center of the universe, because if it wasn't for that ground where that cross went into the ground, there would be no sense in anything existing anywhere. It was there before the worlds were formed that Christ offered himself eternally. And the center of the universe is right there, the center of the physical universe. And the thing that I realize when it says, you know, God says the greatest thing is that we love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that I can only do that as a respondent. I see his love in the creation story. I see it in the scripture. And I'm still amazed with it. And I always think of the eighth psalm, and I'll read it. You don't have to turn there. Remarkably, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast made, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou hast visited him? I think that's the question, you know. In the middle of all this, does he really love us? Does he love? What does he see in us? You know, that's the question. What is man? The unbeliever starts there. That's where the unbeliever begins his questioning. What is man? Well, I'm a free moral agent. I'm a consenting adult. I'm this and that. I'm ingenious. I'm part of the free enterprise system. I'm a PhD. I'm this, I'm that. And I'm the monkeys. I'm on top of the evolutionary pile. It's started down there with the scum, and it's ended up here with the scum at the top. You know, here I am. But the truth is, it starts somewhere else. It starts with the first verse, not the fourth verse. It starts with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You're the one who set your glory above the heavens. And yet out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you've been able to ordain praise. Lord, what he's saying is, I don't understand. I look at the moon and the stars, which are the work of your fingers. It says he laid out the universe with the span of his hand. He from the thumb to his index finger, he said, well, I'll make the universe about this big. And he said, how is it that the universe itself can't contain you, and yet you can minister to a little child and make that child sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, and mean it? How come the universe can't contain you and you can minister out of the mouth of a babe and a child? And when I look at the moon and the stars and think it's just the work of your fingers, when I look at things that are light years away and know that I don't even understand a light year? How is it that down here on this little speck of dirt, which is, you know, our sun, one of the smallest suns, and then this planet just minuscule in a huge universe, and then down on the planet somewhere, this little gnat called Joe Foch walking around? That's when I ask the question in his proper sense, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him. And you see, that's a remarkable thing. This lawyer comes and says, hey, what's the greatest commandment? You know, I mean, I'm burned out. I'm tired of all these laws, rules, regulations. If God's really there, what does he want? TV evangelist said he wants your wallet. Cool, don't be stupid. Wants your money, wants your gifts, wants your service, you know. What does he want from us? Imagine. And don't you feel like that sometimes even as a believer? What do you want? What do you want? My life is blowing apart, or this is going on. What is it? What do you want? Well, the answer will shock you to death. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your service. He doesn't want your talents. He wants you. Amen. I don't understand. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He's not going to be shocked saying, look what's in that mind. Oh my God, you know. That's the amazing thing. He wants it the way it is. He wants your heart, your mind, your strength, your soul. He wants you. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is this love story? From I was afraid and I hid to please come quickly and get us out of here. How does it work on heaven's side? Why is it then when I ask the question you call down from heaven, what I want is, I want you to love me with everything in your being. And let me tell you something about God's love for you. Again, it doesn't come because you elicit it. It doesn't come because you deserve it. It doesn't come because you're handsome or beautiful. It doesn't come because you're worthwhile. There isn't anything in you that draws it. It's not dependent on you to get there. His love's not going to come, you know, from heaven and then change its mind. Oh, no. Oh. I'm drawn back. He just thought that thought. He just slugged somebody. He just did something stupid. He just got drunk. You know, and the love's going to go and put on the brakes and go back to heaven again. There isn't anything in you that has to do with it coming. It's all in God. And you see, did you mess up this week? You don't know anybody who loves you that way, because I thank God his love comes. It's not weak and it's not anemic. Yes, there's tenderness to it, and I thank God for that. David says, thy gentleness hath made me great, but his love is not weak and it's not anemic and it's not compromising. It comes and it's mighty and it's powerful and it's courageous and it's bloody and it's life-changing. And it will bowl you over and knock you down and empty you out. And when you're laying there realizing you don't deserve nothing, there isn't a reason in the universe why he should love you, there isn't a good thing in your flesh, and yet he loves you so much that he's given his own son. You'll realize the power of it. And you'll respond to it. And your foundations will be built there. And it will determine how you serve. It will determine how you relate to weightier matters of the scripture and the law. But your building will begin then at the right place. Free love. Not commended to us because we deserved it, but God commended his love to us. While we were enemies, while we were at enmity with God, he sent his son to die for us and commended his love for us in Christ Jesus. God so loved the world that would rather eat with Eisenhower, the world that would rather sit down to dinner with Madonna. He so loved that world that he sent his son, that whoever believed would have eternal life. When I read this this answer of Christ, it had to blow this guy's mind. I mean, it depresses me. What's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest law? What's the center of it? You shall love the Lord your God. And I think, I can't do that by commandment. I can't love him because I'm going to go out. This is it. I'm going to huff and puff and love this Lord down. You know, I'm going to go out there tomorrow and I'm going to love him. You know, I'm going to love him, you know. And then what do you end up doing? Failing, you know, blowing it, compromising, getting mad, doing something stupid. Then what happens? He picks you back up again. He dusts you off. He kisses the tear off your cheek. He puts his arm around you. He encourages you onward. And then you start to love him in response. And if the church treats God's people like, here's the 612th law, you need to come next week to get the 613th law. God suffers from a case of mistaken identity. We never get our love off the ground. We never realize he loves me and I'm a zero. Why shouldn't the second part of this be true? Why shouldn't I love anybody else? If God loves me and I got in the kingdom, I should love any other human around me. Why should anything be restrained from anybody if I got in? That's my question. Anybody can get saved. In fact, I'm more amazed I got in today than I was when I got saved. When I got saved, I was still a little crazy. I still had too much LSD going through my veins, and I was still thinking, oh, I understand why you saved me. You got a pretty good deal. Here I am 20 years later, in my right mind. And you know, I wonder if he's in his. Giving his son for me. I wonder, what does he get out of this? Such a deal. It's not a deal. He got me. He gave his son. And you know, the remarkable thing is, I've got four kids at home that I love to death. And one of the, I think, griefs in my life is that life is so busy that sometimes I look at them. I look at my sons, and they don't appreciate it when I think, I wish I could spend more time with you. It doesn't mean anything to them. What means something to them is me doing it, not me saying, I wish I could. It doesn't mean anything when I say, you know, when you get older, you'll understand. Because I'm afraid when they get older, they'll imitate me, not understand me. And I hate all the foolishness and nonsense we hear about, you know, spend quality time and not quantity time. Yeah, that maybe that's important when they're 20 and 30. When they're kids, they only understand one thing, time. My four-year-old's not at home saying, well, gee, Dad, spend some quality time with me today. They understand Dad said yes when I asked to play, or he said no. Well, the remarkable thing is God is never wishing that he could spend more time with us because he's omnipresent. He can be everywhere at one time, and he can spend as much time as any one of us. He's not wishing he had more time, obviously, from his commandment. He's wishing he had more heart, more mind, and more soul from us. He has the time. He has the ability. He can be with you indefinitely. You can have his undivided attention, and I believe do have his undivided attention. What he wishes that he had was more of us. I am appalled and greatly humbled as I read this and think his answer from heaven, the greatest thing, the center of all the scripture and of all the law, the center of everything in heaven, is this: I want your love. I think you must be looking for somebody else. I can't imagine you'd want that from me, Lord. Jesus says this to us. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. In them, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Now listen to this. And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. I have to read it again. Jesus says, I want the world to know that you have loved them the same way you've loved me. Can you imagine a purer, more beautiful love than the love that the Father has for the Son? Than the love the Father had when the Son said, I'll go, I'll be born in a stable. Than the love the Father had Son at his baptism when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am already well pleased. What kind of love did the Father have for Christ as he said, sweat great drops of blood and said, not my will, but thy will be done. Father, you have all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind. And what happened in the Father's heart when he heard his Joshua say, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said, Father, my prayer is this. I want the world to know that you love them as much as you love me. I want to know it too, not just the world. I'll say, what about me? What do you mean you want the world to know? What about, well, you want Joe to realize it? I want to know it. And then secondly, he says, remarkably, this is what I want for myself. And I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Here's two remarkable things in his prayer to the Father is this. Father, what I want. First of all, I want the world to know that you love them as much as you love me, with the same love you love me with. Now that can't be because we deserve it. It's because we're in Christ. Secondly, Jesus says, and what I want out of all this is I want them to be with me. See, some of us think he's going to say, how'd you get here? He said, no. But the truth is, what I want is I want them to be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory that I had with thee before the foundation of the world. In fact, it's interesting. It's the one place where Christ really says, I will. He had said, not my will, but thy be done. He had said at 12 years old, didn't I know how, you know how to be about my Father's business? He said, I came to do the work my Father gave me and complete that work. He said, I don't say anything of myself. I don't do anything of myself. I only do what the Father does. We hear him slow down and say, Father, I will. I'm going to exercise my will now. And what it is I want them to be with me. I want the world to know that you love them the same way you love me. And what I want for myself out of all this is I just want them. I want the trophy of this crucifixion and resurrection. I want them to be with me and see the glory that we had together before we instituted this whole plan. I want that too. If you don't know Christ personally, I encourage you to come up and pray with us after the service. We'll give you a Bible, we'll give you some literature. I pray you never determine who God is from people, circumstances. I pray that you'll do it through the one means that he gave us to know him rightly. I pray you understand that if you're getting spanked, it doesn't mean... You know, my dad always said to me, this hurts me more it hurts you. I said, yeah, Dad, cut me a break, will you? You know, I appreciate that. I'm consoled. It says that he chastens the son that he loves. If you're getting spanked, I pray you understand how much he cares about his children. And I pray that as you love him, I mean, it's a commandment, but you're not going to respond because it's a commandment. You're not going to respond because he said, this is the greatest commandment, that you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're going to respond because you see yourself fail at that commandment. Your own weakness, your own depravity, and then you're going to see it showered upon you anyway. And when you're empty, realize it has nothing to do with you, then there's growth. and grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray.